One year when I was at Lancaster Bible College, seems like only a few years ago, there was a student in our class, and he had a question about a passage, and the professor, who was a very godly man, and a man who knew the Bible and theology and, you know, a real stalwart, he's asked this question by the student, and he answered the student. And the student said, "Well, that's heresy." And you could have heard a pin drop, because that professor said, "In all my years of teaching, I have never been accused of heresy." Now, I think maybe the young person might not have known exactly what he was saying. He probably had a lot of friends that as soon as somebody says something different, they say to each other, "Well, that's heresy." But the word heresy and heretic is a very, very serious word. And we're going to learn that today from 1 Peter. Not only is heresy destructive, but it's destructive in the sense of taking people to hell, eternal punishment. And the false teachers that Peter is going to talk about, these heretics themselves are going to experience eternal punishment. So we're not really talking about someone who believes something in the Bible and then it just, you know, he takes one of the interpretations and, you know, you may look at it and say, "Well, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's biblical." That doesn't necessarily make him a false teacher and a heretic. What makes you a heretic is when you preach doctrines that are diametrically opposed to the orthodox doctrinal beliefs. And that's what makes you a heretic. Well, with that in view, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're really only going to cover verse 1. But I'd like to read a number of verses to give us the flavor of what Peter is talking about. One of the major themes of the book of 2 Peter is false teachers. And we've now entered that part of 2 Peter that he's going to start talking about false teachers. And he's going to give a description. Well, let's read verses 1 through 9. But we're only going to get to verse 1. It begins, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." So, wow. This is different than what we usually hear. It's different from what we usually hear from the pulpits. In fact, you can't even talk like this anymore as a Christian. Peter would not have fit in well with our culture. And that's okay. And I think we'll do well to stand with Peter. But we're only going to get through verse 1. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we come before you, and I am so thankful for the Word of God. so thankful for your truth. And the truth is that if someone does not accept Christ as Savior, they will not receive the great blessing of salvation and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. They will indeed receive the wrath of God in eternal hell. Father, those who teach false doctrine, not only themselves are going to hell, but they're leading many, many others to hell as well. That is why the Bible talks so much against false teachers. There's no toleration at all for them when they attempt to pervert your word and when they attempt to pervert your message among your people. So, Father, would you teach us to understand false teachers, but also to make sure that we have no part of it, that no part of our teaching is false, so that we study and know thy scriptures, Lord. And so now we just ask you to teach us, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as we take a look at this verse 1, I see this as a dictum on false teachers. In other words, this is like a key verse. It's a key verse to know what the entire letter is about. And he's going to say, but false prophets are here today. So that's really what he's saying. It's a dictum on false teachers. And he's saying that they're here and that we have to be on guard about them. You know, not too long ago, we've been preaching on the dangers of contemplative prayer. And we're teaching on false teaching. And you know, when you read the writings of a lot of people, the only people that they come down on are Christians who try to be biblical. If there's a Christian and he's trying to be biblical and he's saying, look, there's certain lifestyles that are sin, there's certain things that are sin, and if we don't come to Christ, we're going to hell. There's many people who will come down on that, and that's their judgment against them. But other than everyone else then, they've got to be, you know, we'll just be tolerant. And our problem is that we're not tolerant. It is kind of interesting how they're not tolerant of us, but that's okay. We're the one group that they can be intolerant towards. So it's a dictum on false teachers. He's first going to talk about the duration of false teachers. How long do we have to put up with false teachers? Really? Till the Lord comes back? And while we talk about these false teachers and their duration, we're also going to see that they have destructive heresies. That's what makes a false teacher a false teacher. That's what makes a heresy destructive. And one of the things that they're going to be accused of is denying the master. And this part of this verse here, the very end of this verse, is a very controversial verse. It's a very difficult verse to interpret, where it says, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Well, if the master bought them, doesn't that suggest that they're saved? But if they're saved, how is it that they're going to have swift destruction upon them? So we want to talk about that. And then we may get into a little bit of verse 2, and verses 2 and 3 especially is going to give a description of false teachers. And there's a number of things, and this will take us clear into next week. But let's just begin then with the very beginning. That first part of the phrase, it says, but false prophets also arose among the people. So Peter is very familiar with the Old Testament, and he knows that all throughout Israel's history, there were false prophets and false teachers in every age. And what Peter is telling his readers is, we are no exception, and our day and age is no exception. When you think about false teaching, where does it stem from? Where does it come from? Well, ultimately, the ultimate false teacher is Satan himself. Let's turn in Genesis 3:1. Now in Genesis 3:1, we find out that Satan has already sinned. We don't know exactly when he did sin, but I think it's safe to say that he didn't sin until after creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And of course, he rested on the seventh day. So we believe that he created the angels in that creation week, but Satan had not fallen. Chapter 2, we see the creation of man emphasized there. It's the same creation. You know, he kind of gave a broad summary in chapter 1, and then he kind of zooms in on chapter 2, which is not too different. Chapters or two different explanations. People say, well, you see, right from the very get-go, there's an opposition and a contradiction in the Bible. There's two different creation plans and explanations. No, they're not. We all do that. We all give a brief outline, and then we'll go back into detail about something. I mean, when you teach, that's exactly what you do. In fact, if you've noticed this evening, what did I do? I told you where we were going, the duration of false teachers, the destructive heresies, and the denial of the master. Now we're going back into detail. So Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are really part of a brief summary and then a detailed of man, but nowhere in there do we find that Satan had sinned. When we come to chapter 3, something has happened, something has changed. And by the way, Isaiah and both Ezekiel tell us how Satan fell. Because of his pride, because he said he wanted to be like the Most High, he fell and sinned, and a third of the angelic realm followed him, and then they became fallen angels, and they also became known as demons. But in chapter 3, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And here we see that Satan is going to embody the serpent. And he said to the woman, and here we go. Here is the ultimate in deception, false teaching. Indeed, has God said. Right away, there is going to be a questioning of God's word. And that's really what we have today. That's where false teaching stems from. Why do Christians say that certain lifestyles are wrong and sin? Because that's what the Bible says. But Satan says, but tell me, did God really say? Did God really mean that? Is this really God's word? Does it even matter? And so we have Satan as the first teacher. He was the one who sinned and brought sin in the world, and then he tempted Adam and Eve, and he's the first false teacher, is what I mean to say. And he's the source behind all false teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Wow. So there will be deceitful spirits and there will be doctrines of demons that come into the church. And many believe that we're close to the Lord returning. I'll tell you what you can take to the bank. We're closer now than they were 1,000 years ago. I don't know when the Lord will come. It may be another 1,000 to 2,000 years, but we're closer. And many believe that, gosh, we have to be close. And you do see such teaching coming in that you just can't explain why people are swallowing this hook, line, and sinker. But it's doctrines of demons. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, this was when the scriptures were written. What about now? Well, by this, verse 2, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So we do see Satan and his influence and the spirit of Antichrist. And of course, as you talk about false teachers in the scriptures, It says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So Satan doesn't go, aha, here I am. He comes as an angel of the light. He comes as someone who knows the truth. He works through these teachers and they profess to be believers and then come to find out they are false teachers. Peter is going to deal with false teachers and teaching. So it really came from Satan, and he's behind all of it, and it continues today, and it will continue until the Lord comes and rules and reigns. Now, what does God think about false teaching? Is it the viewpoint that God says, well, I like it when everybody gets together and they have their own view and their own position. And what we do is we put all of our differences aside for the sake of unity. No, that's not God's position. God does not tolerate false teaching because, number one, it perverts His word. How do you like it when someone says something that you didn't say or takes what you said out of context or twists what you say? We don't appreciate it at all. Well, God's word is the truth, and it's the word of God. And nor does He tolerate when His people are led into error by supposedly those who are true prophets or true teachers. Now, there's a lot of scriptures that I just kind of want to look at just for a moment, but let's just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. This just shows us that God did not tolerate false teachers because He wanted His people to trust Him and to trust His word, and He wanted to make sure they knew what His word was. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, it says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and this is one way at one time how they received revelation from God through dreams. There were other ways, like the high priest would have the Urim and the Thummim put on the breastplate of his robe. And what we understand that to be was like two stones, and he would roll those stones out like dice, and that would either be a yea, or they would come up nay, and God would lead that way. Or God would just appear to someone, or speak to someone, or as Peter said, God, the Holy Spirit, will move them to write and to preach. But what if someone comes, and he's a false prophet? Well, verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments. Listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. He shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. So there's really two ways to know if it's a false prophet or if it's a true prophet. One is they are accompanied by signs and wonders, but even if they are accompanied by signs and wonders, what if their words oppose the clear teaching of the Word of God? What if it's a contradiction? God would never say, serve me only and also serve other gods. But if this prophet is saying that, they said that he was to be put to death. So I think God takes false teaching very seriously, and he has no toleration for it because he wanted his people to know that they could trust in his word. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22 is another section that speaks about this. It says, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him." So that was another way in which they would tell this prophet would prophesy something. And if he was 99.9% right, but in 1% he was wrong, he should die because he's a false prophet. And by the way, it's awful interesting. There are many today who are claiming to be prophets, and they're very comfortable with having like a 65 success rate in their prophecies. I mean, this is supposedly Christians who are saying, hey, it's okay. I mean, that was then, but this is now. But has God changed? Has his word changed? Has his toleration of false teaching changed? I think not. And you can see from all over the scriptures in the Old Testament how he was against false preachers and prophets and teachers. You move into the New Testament, Jesus talks about false teachers. Paul, and here's Peter talking about false teachers as well. So there's many, many places in the scripture that talk about false teaching in a very strong way. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." What do you suppose that means? "So then you will know them by their fruits." And I think this is another area in which we know how to tell the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet: their life. So it's their words, their prophecies, their life. And I also think, too, that in the producing of good fruit is the things that they say and the things that they teach. And if they are false prophets, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So there are a lot of places in the Bible that talk against false teaching and how terrible it is. Now, what is interesting, Peter said that you have known that from the past there always arose false prophets. And just, I have a list here of some of the false teachers that are mentioned in the Old Testament, and a few false teachers are mentioned in the New Testament. One of the interesting things is that Peter is not really going to mention any by name. He's just going to mention them by characteristic. So in other words, he's going to say, here's the principles how to determine whether they're a false teacher. I'm not going to name any names because you could say, well, he only named this person and not that person. No, you'll be able to tell by the description of false teachers that I give. But you remember in the Old Testament, Balaam, the prophet Balaam, Numbers 22 through 24. In fact, we actually will be taking a look at this prophet a little closer in the study of 2 Peter. But he was the one who was asked to pronounce a cursing. But he could not pronounce a cursing against his own people. But he was going to. But he was going to against God's people. Then there was Zedekiah from 1 Kings. And this was also at the same time as the prophet of Micaiah. And Micaiah was a true prophet. All the other prophets were saying what the king wanted to hear, but Micaiah was not. And then Micaiah says, look, there's a deceiving spirit out there, and he's put it in the mouth of your prophets. Really, the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. And then Zedekiah, this one of the false prophets, came up and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? In other words, you're a false prophet. But Micaiah was the true prophet, and Zedekiah is the false prophet. Then in Jeremiah chapter 28, there was Hananiah. And he was removed and told that he was going to die because the Lord had not sent him. But he said that the Lord had sent him. And what happened was he made the people trust in a lie. And so God is very, very concerned about what comes out of the mouth of people who proclaim to be His. And then there is Shemaiah, who also was a false prophet. And he was not sent by the Lord either. And he got the people to trust in a lie. And it says in verse 32 of Jeremiah 29, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his descendants. He will not have anyone living among his people, and he will not see the good that I am about to do to my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion against the Lord." Then there was a prophet by the name of Ahab, also there mentioned there in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, who spoke falsely and prophesied falsely in the Lord's name. There was another Zedekiah there. And then there was Noadiah in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14. And we don't know a whole lot about him, but Nehemiah says, "Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess," so it's a woman, "and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." So these were false prophets. And Nehemiah was saying, "Remember them, Lord. Remember them." Ezekiel talks about a group of men who were false prophets, and then later on talks about a group of false prophetesses. So these are mentioned in specific. We move to the New Testament, and we have a false teacher by the name of Elymas, the magician. We saw him in Acts, and you probably could add to this Simon the sorcerer, who tried to buy the Holy Spirit. We could probably add his name to the mix, although it doesn't say that they were prophets. Yet Simon actually became a false teacher, and in the, I think it's the works of Eusebius and the histories of Christianity, his name is written, and he really came out against the church. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus said, doesn't give any specific names, he says, "But false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." So Jesus said they were going to come. You go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 20, and there is a woman who was a prophetess at that time. Her name may be Jezebel, or she may have just been called Jezebel because she was an evil woman like the Jezebel in the Old Testament. It says, "But I have this against you," as he's speaking to one of the churches, "that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." But we also know in the book of Revelation that there will be a false prophet. The Antichrist will have a prophet, but it will be the ultimate false prophet, and we will see them thrown into the lake of fire. And then there's one other that I do want to mention that's mentioned in Revelation, but also 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, it's talking about these false teachers. He says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." So he doesn't say their specific name, but he's going to equate them to Balaam, one of the Old Testament prophets. So when we get to that verse, we'll be taking a look at that. So there's a long line of history from the scriptures of false prophets. And Peter's point is this: just as there were many false prophets during that day, there are going to be false prophets during your day. And this wasn't just Peter's day. It continues on. So one of the things that we should say, I don't think we go around calling everybody false teachers or heretics, but one thing that we should be on guard for is that there is going to be false teaching out there. We shouldn't be so naive as to say, oh, well, it's all right. They all mean well. No, you remember the words of John. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. So we're not supposed to be gullible Christians. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone's wrong. They might be right, but they might be wrong. And you have to have the attitude that just don't be ready to believe every spirit or every false teacher. What are we to do? We are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And I would say, this is not to say I'm going to get some feeling, some discernment. What this is to test the spirits, you test the spirits with the Word of God. Now, I probably we've all experienced something that someone said and we went, whoa! And we probably got an eerie feeling from it. But I believe we got an eerie feeling from it because our minds were saying, this doesn't work. This doesn't work at all. That's not what the Scripture says. But even John is going to say, look, let me give you a test. Test isn't a feeling. A test is there's people out there who are saying that the Spirit Christ came upon a particular man named Jesus and stayed on him for most of his life. But when he got to the cross, the Spirit of Christ left this man Jesus. Well, that is not at all what we believe. We believe that Jesus was both God and man. And John says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, the God-man, he's from God. This is the truth. But every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, or in other words, that he's the spirit and the body separated, what would you say about that? Well, they just didn't get it right. You know, we could still fellowship, you know, maybe we could try to help him, or you know what? Maybe we would all serve God well if we just forgot about these doctrinal differences and, you know, we just tried to promote love, the love of God. No. John says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of Antichrist. Very strong. Of what you heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. So the lesson that we're learning here, the first lesson that we're learning is, look, do not believe every spirit. And we should not be on a witch hunt. You know, I've looked at websites, and you probably have too. And, you know, the website gives a list of false teachers. And everybody's name is on there. The only person's name that's not on there is the person who's writing the website. Now, that's a little too far. But I have also gone to other websites where they teach many things, but they also talk about false teaching, and they name a few false teachers. And I think this is right. This is where it should go. Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Now, what's so bad with these false teachers? You know, are they really bad people? Because they seem so nice. He says, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies? Now, notice that. This is a characteristic here. I see this as they secretly introduce. Why do they secretly introduce it? Because if they boldly introduce it, the church will say, hey, that's not right. You can't say that. So they secretly come in. Well, this means that they know what the church is saying is the truth, and they know that what they're saying does not correspond to that. But they say, that's okay, I'm going to introduce it, but I'm going to introduce it secretly. I've heard about some of this, like a pastor who really didn't believe in the infallibility of Scripture and was hired by a church, and he falsely let them believe that he did believe that, and then years later has found out that he didn't, but it was too late because the church had just split. Some people had fallen for his false teaching about the Scriptures. Well, that's just one of many examples how they fit into the church. And, you know, I'm glad Peter said this, because we've taken a look at a few false teachers over the years. I don't do this all the time. I think my job is to preach the Word. But there comes times when you have to say, okay, here's what the Word teaches. And anyone who teaches differently is a false teacher. And there's somebody out there that's really doing a bang-up job, and many people are following them, such as Rob Bell. I don't know if you're familiar with Rob Bell, but Rob Bell was one who wrote the book not too long ago, Love Wins. Now, isn't just talking about, well, when all else has failed and you're trying to get your children to listen, try a little love. That's not what he was talking about. He was basically talking about with God. God's love wins overall. Will everyone be saved at the end of the dispensation? Yes, because love wins. God's love will overrule all. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that God isn't just love. He's also holiness. He's also righteousness. And you can't separate the two. You have to take God as he is. And so Rob Bell, you know, just a real false teacher. And I remember hearing him being interviewed by numerous people, because he grew up in a Bible church. He kind of came out from one of us. And they would ask him questions about what he believed. And you just couldn't put your finger on what he was trying to say. Trying to understand what he was saying was like trying to grab soap on a rope. You know, the harder you try to squeeze it, nail it down, the slipperier it gets. And I've come to find out that when people are answering like that, it's because they're trying to hide something. Because they're really trying to hide that they really don't believe in the orthodox position. And that's exactly what's come out. Well, they secretly introduce false teaching. And this word for secret, it means to bring in without notice. Worm one's way in. Slither one's way in. And this isn't just Peter who says this. Turn over to the book of Jude. And notice what it says in Jude, verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Notice that. Crept in. They've wormed and slithered their way in unnoticed. Well, what about them? Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. By the way, Jude is talking about false teachers. You know, it's very interesting in the book of Jude. Go back to verse 3. He gives the purpose of why he's writing. He said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation..." And I want to stop there. I believe this just means he's saying, look, I'm going to write you a letter and I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you about our salvation. He says, "I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." So while he wanted to encourage them in their salvation, the Holy Spirit impressed upon him that he needed to write to them to defend the faith in light of all of these false teachers. False teaching was a major problem in the early church. It's certainly a major problem today. Now, going back to 2 Peter, it says that they are going to secretly introduce what? False teaching, yes, but it's described as destructive heresies. Now, first of all, what's a heresy? Well, it's a word that means choice or opinion, but it comes to mean that someone has a strong choice and opinion of a doctrine that's different from orthodoxy. Vines described it as an opinion, especially a self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the power of truth and leads to division and the formation of sects. So, in other words, it's not someone who's trying to submit to the truth, and there will be times that the truth will say, you know what, this particular belief you had, you need to tweak it a little bit. You're off. You know? A person needs to have the opinion that if they grow in their Christian life and they realize that they are indeed teaching something that's wrong or believing something that's wrong, they need to change. But this gives you the opinion that this is their self-will opinion, and don't confuse me with the facts because my mind is already made up. That's what a heresy is. A heresy is holding to distinct tenets or beliefs contrary to established doctrine. In Peter's day, it would have been any teaching that was contrary to the apostles' teaching. You remember in Acts chapter 2:42, it says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching because that's where the truth was coming from. They weren't going anywhere else. And if you take a look at church history, you find out that false prophets came in. And they came in at the time of the apostles. They came in at the disciples of the apostles and the disciples of the disciples. And they came in, and these were men who said, no, you don't understand it. So that's what heresy is. Heresy is going astray from what is really the orthodox belief. Now, we could say that there are some major doctrines, and we could say that there's some minor doctrines. They're all important. They're all from God's Word. But, you know, there's just some things that you cannot compromise on. You can't compromise on the Bible being God's Word. That it is God's Word. It's infallible and it's inerrant. And we have a major battle on our hands in Christianity because there are Christians who say, well, I believe it's God's Word, but it only really tells us information that's true in regard to salvation. When it comes to science, you can't look to the Bible as a guidebook of truth. That's just one of the many areas. And then it just gets worse from there. What about salvation? Well, you have people who say, well, look, we're Christian. And I'm not talking about like Mormonism. Mormons would say that they're Christians. They are anything but orthodox. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. They believe that he was the first created being, and they believe that Satan is his brother. So that casts them outside of orthodoxy. But there are people who are within the church, Christianity, and they would say, well, in order to be saved, you have to believe in the death of Jesus Christ, but you also have to be baptized. If you're not baptized, then you're not saved. It's not enough to believe. And this is a belief that's contrary to the scriptures. And so this becomes very serious. It becomes very serious. And yet today there's blurred lines on what's right and what's wrong and who cares. But notice what he says about this. In 2 Peter, he doesn't just call them heresies. He calls them destructive heresies. And we're going to see that the word destructive here, well, it really has two meanings. One is that someone experiences ruin. Your life is destroyed. It's over. You're ruined. Or it can mean to experience eternal punishment. So it's the destruction, not that you are obliterated or annihilated, but as far as the rest of your eternity goes, you're going to be spending it in eternal hell. Is it possible for some believers to get caught up in heresies? Well, if they do, their lives will be ruined. But for unbelievers, if they get caught up in a heresy, their eternal lives are ruined, the eternally ruin of their soul. So this is why it's destructive. And we're going to see at the very end, when he uses the same word, the destruction that comes upon these false teachers is the destruction of eternal punishment. Now, quickly. So let's just begin again. But false prophets also arose from among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even, and now he's going to add something here, even denying the master who bought them, and we'll stop there. Even denying the master who bought them. Well, the question is, what about these false teachers? Are they Christians? Are they saved? Well, I think by just looking at the context here, they are not saved because it says they're bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Well, now, what does that phrase mean, that denying the master who bought them? Does that mean that they're Christians or going to hell? So what does that all mean? Well, first of all, I want to say this, that these false teachers are not saved. So we can't lump them into a group that's saved. They're unsaved, but they're professing to be saved. You know, there are a lot of people who profess to be saved but aren't saved. You know, on the one hand, that kind of scares us because we all profess to be saved. And wouldn't that be a terrible thing if you profess to be saved and find out you're not saved? Well, you know, I think it's usually the people who are worried about that are the people who are saved. But there are some people who really don't care, who really don't believe it. And they would go along with the fact and say, yeah, I'm saved, and this is how they make inroads. Well, these particular false teachers, they ultimately deny the master. I think that's a key here. Who's the master? The Lord. In fact, that's what the word Lord, kurios, means. It means master. So in other words, when you come to Christ, the Lord, you submit to him as Lord. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I ask? And so I think there is something here with someone who professes to be a believer, but they just don't live under the lordship of Christ. Now, again, if we're talking about perfection, there isn't any of us who could say that we live completely under the lordship of Christ. But this is believers who have accepted Christ and are trying to live under the Word of God. And when we fail, we confess it and we ask the Lord to help us to grow the way we should. But then there are those Christians who really don't even care. I just live my own life. And this is one of the characteristics of these false teachers. They may profess to know Christ. They may profess to be holy. But sooner or later it comes out that they're not. Sooner or later, in some of these, it comes out that all that they are is greedy. And they're doing it to exploit individuals to get rich. So false teachers deny the lordship of Christ. Now, how would one go about doing that? Well, when they deny his word. You know, if he's the Lord, what he says is right. Well, where does he speak? He speaks in his word. So if you have someone who just denies the word, doesn't want to be a part of the word, that's someone who is not submitting to the lordship of Christ. It could be in doctrine. Oh, it doesn't matter. Or it could be in lifestyle. And as we go through these descriptions in the book of Peter, we're going to see that that's exactly what they did. They denied doctrine, and they also denied holy living. You can live any way you want. You can believe any way you want, and you can still be a Christian. That is not biblical. Now, this word for bought, I still have to answer this question now. This word for bought, it is a word, agorazo. It means to purchase something in the marketplace. That's what it literally means. And then it was used for slaves who were purchased by a master. So a master would buy them and free them, or at least free them to come and serve them. And this is known as redemption. And this is a picture of what Christ did. We are slaves to sin, and we're under the punishment of sin. Christ came and died for our sin and brought us out of the slavery to sin, and now we are submitting and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what this word means. It means redemption. We actually see that in several verses. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, He was born of a woman so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He might redeem us. He might buy us back. Well, then we've got a problem then. Now, are we really talking about redemption here? They're denying the master who redeemed them? Well, I think what we can say is, number one, it cannot mean that they were bought, saved, but they lost their salvation. I think there's enough scripture that tells us that a believer's position in Christ guarantees that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 says, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. But we say, but what about, you know, if I do something? Well, wouldn't you be one of the people who would be snatching it out of the Father's hand? Except that no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, not even yourself. There's so many other verses that tell us that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But what if I did one sin? Couldn't that one sin put me under condemnation? You don't get it from that verse. There is therefore now not some or most, but no condemnation. And then if one really truly understands the death of Christ, he died for our sins past, present, and also future. So if there's one sin I'm thinking out there that's going to keep me from going to heaven, did he die for that or didn't he? He did. Past, present, and future. If he died for that sin, then that sin is already paid for. The blood has been shed for that. I've already been forgiven for that. I can't be sent to hell for a sin that has been already forgiven. So it can't mean that they were saved and then they gave it all up. Besides, these are false teachers that are presently being false teachers. They're presently doing this. So I think that the best explanation here is that these false teachers merely professed to know Christ as Savior, but they did not. Now, I don't know. Maybe they know that they weren't Christians. I know people that professed to know Christ and then came back later and said, you know what? I wasn't a Christian. I said I was, but I wasn't a Christian. You know, and it kind of blows you away. You don't know how somebody could say that, but we've had people say that. These false teachers may think that they're saved because they may not truly understand salvation. They may be like Rob Bell, who believes in universalism. Love wins. Everybody's going to heaven. Well, then you know what? Well, of course then he's saved, if everybody goes to heaven. But what if he's wrong? Then he's not going to heaven, though he's professing to be a believer. He becomes a false teacher. And you know what's bad about it? He's influencing other people to go down that road. You know, you should just look at the reviews on the, you know, Love Wins book. Oh, this is so great. Well, guess who loves it? Oprah Winfrey loves it. And Oprah Winfrey loves Rob Bell, and she's had numerous interviews on Super Soul Sunday. I don't know if you know about that show or not, but on Super Soul Sunday, she interviews several people, and it's usually about spirituality, and she's interviewed Rob Bell and Rob Bell's wife, and they all get along perfectly well. So they must say things that Oprah agrees with. And Oprah does not agree with the belief of the God of the Bible. She does not believe that. She believes that the God of the Bible is an egotistical maniac, that I only want to glorify myself. She says she cannot believe in a God like that. She doesn't believe in the atonement of Christ because we're really not sinners. But she loves Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. Now, something's wrong there. Something is definitely wrong. So this idea here is that people who deny the master who bought them, and I will say this, if you think about this theologically, and I know that there are different positions, but here's one that I've said for years. I know the former pastor of this church said it, that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to redeem the world, but only efficient to those who believe. In other words, if the whole world would come and believe, then the whole world could be saved. But we know that's not going to happen. We know that that hasn't happened. And so even though we would say that he died on the cross for these false teachers, They have never come to Him. They have never submitted to Him and received His salvation, and they have never submitted to His Lordship or to His Word. And as we're going to go through here, we're going to see that's quite obvious. Quite obvious. So, these false teachers merely professed to know and be bought by Christ, but in actuality they denied Him and His salvation. You remember what John said in 1 John chapter 2? He says, they went out from us. Evidently, there were some people there who were gathering together with the apostles and the believers in the church. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So there you have it. There you have it. You can have people among you who can profess to know Christ but never had a salvation experience. You know, they can talk the talk, but, you know, it just never happened. And I guess in a way, it those of us who are saved, assuming that we're saved, those of us who are saved, you scratch your head and go, why would you do that? Why would you, I mean, why would you just accept Christ and be saved? Why would you put on an act that you are? Well, you know, I suppose we'll find out the answer of that when we get to heaven. But I think this is spelled out in the Bible in a number of ways. I think also, too, the parable of the sower and the seed and the sower. You remember that parable in Matthew 13, 18 through 23, where Jesus explains it there, and he says, hear then, hear, H-E-A-R, hear, listen to then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sowed beside the road. And they might be coming to church. Verse 20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but it's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So this guy's been even rejoicing. Verse 22, and the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit, submitting to Christ, showing that there's been, you know, regeneration there. It brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So out of the four scenarios, I think we could really say there was only one that was truly saved. The others fell away. And so why couldn't some of those who fall away be false teachers who merely profess it? So this is what Peter is telling us. And then, if that's not enough, look at the last phrase. It says, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, what do you think that means here in this context? It doesn't mean ruin in their lives. It means eternal destruction of their souls. This word, though it can mean both, in the Bible, it most of the time does mean destruction and eternal punishment. Jesus said, Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, hell, and there are many who enter through it. In Philippians 1:28, he talks about those who are persecuting true believers, and he says, don't be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. So in other words, when you're being persecuted, it shows that they're unbelievers, but it's showing that you're a believer. Later on, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Looking at the same word, it says, but by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What can that mean? It can only mean one thing. It can only mean hell. And then, of course, we find out that the beast and also the false prophet, they're going to go to destruction. They are going to the lake of fire. So, ultimately, these false teachers rejected the Lord, and they reject his salvation by preaching a different gospel from the only one that truly saves. And we're going to see that. So, these are false teachers. Now, quickly, just a couple of things real quick. I kind of opened this up this evening talking about false teaching and answering questions. And I've got a little bit of this interview with Rob Bell when Oprah asked him some questions. Now, what we did as men's breakfast, a devotional one time, I got all these questions out, didn't put Rob Bell's answers, and I handed them out and asked all the guys to answer them. What is heaven? You know, what's your definition of God? What is prayer? What are these things? And I said, you answer it. And they were all good. And you know, the men were really good. Because, I mean, they're really trying to make sure it's doctrinal and it's detailed and scripture verses. And then we played this video clip with Oprah interviewing Rob Bell, who was a pastor and writes all these books. And he's a spiritual leader. And she says, what's your definition of God? He said, it's like a song you hear in another room. He said, it's like a song you hear in another room. And I guess that was some sort of mystical feeling he was talking about. But that's not a definition of God. She said, what's the difference between religion and spirituality? He said, religion is people who don't want to go to hell. Spirituality is people who've been to hell already. Wow. What is prayer to you? It's one word. Yes. I'm open. What's next? What's one lesson that's been hardest for you to learn? He said that there's nothing to prove. All we have to do is enjoy. Now, he's a minister. And I mean, you're thinking this is a spiritual program. You want to answer the biblical answer, and you want to be careful what you say. You know, some people are definitely not going to like what you say, but you've got to say the truth because other Christians are going to hold you accountable. He doesn't care. She says, what do you think happens when we die? He says, well, there's a ton of all these people. Meeting my grandpa is exciting to him, and it seemed like he didn't mention anything about meeting God. It was meeting his grandpa was more exciting. Now, it would be exciting to meet your grandpa in heaven, but being there with Jesus is what heaven's all about. She says, what do you know for sure? What do you know for sure? Oh, man, here it is, a slow ball. You knocked this one out of the park. He says, well, what do you know for sure? That you can say yes to this moment and experience a joy that can't be put into words. She said, okay, the world needs, finish the sentence, all of us to wake up, and I believe we're going to be fine. Oprah said, God is, he says, love. Stick to that one. And then finally, she asked this minister, what's your favorite thing to do on a Sunday morning? Going surfing with my 13-year-old son. Now, where does he stand? Would we put him as a false teacher? And the thing is that when they ask him questions like this, and even the conservatives ask him questions, trying to, you know, you're listening for it, and it starts to go that way, and then it goes away, and you just can't get a handle on it. I think it's because it's very obvious what he doesn't believe. And he just doesn't want to say it because he wants to be accepted, I think, by the conservative church. Anyway, this is just one of the examples. And what's so hard is that there are many Christians, professing Christians, that just think this guy is wonderful. Just think that the stuff that he writes is wonderful. He is a part of the emergent church, and he is also a part of the contemplative prayer movement. Whew. You know, it says there that these false teachers secretly come in. But you know what? They don't have to secretly come in anymore. Churches are well open to just welcoming them with open arms. You don't even have to conceal the teaching anymore. In fact, if it is something new, the better. It may not be biblical, but all you have to do is just say, God told me, and the floodgates come in. But the problem is we've got to be careful, because false teachers do introduce destructive heresies. Such destructive heresies lead to destruction, not only for the false teachers, but also for those who follow them.